I should hasten to explain that my tie of solemn shoe today was not because of that searching, challenging, Christ-exalting ministry to which we have listened. But I have a solemn announcement to make to the church this morning. In the pursuit of my pastoral duties, I was enticed last evening into the kind of establishment I wouldn't normally attend. We were greeted, not by an organ, nor a piano, nor a carillon, but by a jukebox. But of course, in the pursuit of one's responsible duties, one has to do some things that are different. Imagine my surprise when into that establishment behind us followed not one, not two of this illustrious company, but nine teachers and leaders among them. The matter was remedied in part when one brother deigned to go down on one knee to some of the company. The mystery? Wild horses won't drag for me who they were. But you know, in the light of all that happened, our brother's hymn at the prayer meeting this morning, and most of you missed it, was so strongly prophetic. Pleasures of earth, so seemingly sweet, fail at the last my longings to meet. Now the solemnity is over, and I have a feeling this morning I have a poor theme after what we've heard. But I take comfort in this fact, that the snatching of souls from the darkness is the great forerunner of the shout of the King. Not until the last soul is won will the Lord return. And we can hasten his coming in being wise to win souls. And that's what my theme is about. I make no apology that I'm going to one of James's scriptures. I had planned to do so, and I will not change it, because Acts 13 is the beginning of the assembly outreach. This is where it really began, that the companies of God's people began to look worldwide. I read from verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, a Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia. And from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John to their minister. I remind you that I am keeping strictly to the outline that you have in your syllabus. So you'll see how far I have got, and when the moment of conclusion draws nigh. I have the double assurance here in not only a new timepiece, but one which seems to be fitly set to go off at the appropriate time. It's been quite exciting, even for me who has spent a lifetime in studying mission, to trace step by step the penetration of most countries of the world with the gospel by those whose burden was to plant local churches according to the New Testament pattern. And we have seen that that work progressed not as a result of human strategy, but according as we find in the New Testament, as God called one here and one there to leave all and go where God sent. There's something so positive about the calling of those early disciples. No nagging conflict. Peter and Andrew heard the call of God and they left their boats and their homes to become fishers of men. And they did so at the call of God. It was exactly the same in that early church, in that model church at Antioch. There were gifted prophets and teachers. And the call of God came both to the church and to the individual. And they recognized it to be the voice of the Holy Spirit. Separate me, Paul and Barnabas. Did you notice my error? If you listened to James, you would have noticed it at once. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have sent them, or called them. The church could have said, we can't spare them. They're our best men. Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, could have said, we're about a great work. We cannot go. But as I have said before, and it bears repetition, when God calls, when God speaks to us, there can be no negotiation. The call of God requires from every child of God, for he calls every child of God, immediate and implicit obedience. Indeed, I'm told that that word, let them go, here in the Greek is a nautical term, literally meaning let them go. And the picture is of a boat tied to a quay, under pressure from the wind in the sails and the tide on the hull. And when the hawsers are let go, a power outside of itself takes the ship on its course. It is so with the child of God. Going forth must be at the compulsion of God's Holy Spirit. To go otherwise is to court a wreck on the sands of time. God still calls his servants, and that call is insistent and compelling. And if there are doubts and fears, then I would say clearly that in my judgment such are not called of God. It's when I can't resist the call that I must go, and if I fail to go, the words of the Master's telling rebuke could be mine. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit. And so my first point, as we get into the last geographical consideration of the outreach of assemblies, is to muse for a moment on our availability to God. For God is never in a hurry. His call to us in the first place is almost inevitably to discover whether we are available for Him to use us. The first thing He wants from every human soul is a willingness to obey. It's only when I have vindicated to God that measure of commitment that He will reveal the what and where of His purpose for me. I did a little study in the archives at Echoes over half a century, and I found most of the Lord's servants who'd gone overseas. It was 10 years from the time they first heard the call of God and they eventually arrived overseas. It's vital that we do not move in a hurry and that we searchingly and carefully and prayerfully weigh the implications. We've already seen how the witness of assemblies spread to Baghdad, to India, right across that archipelago to Southeast Asia. God calling one here and one there. At the same time, there was that almost unknown man who went to South America selling Bibles, laying the foundation for what has happened in most of the Latin American countries. And meanwhile in Europe and in Guyana, there were men who were searching the scriptures, and it was the scriptures that searched their hearts and stirred them to step out from organized religion to find something that was new and fresh and vibrant. And as we look back over history, in that seemingly small way, God has accomplished so much more than He has through any organized mission. The assembly outreach is probably the largest identifiable group of the Lord's servants that has taken the gospel worldwide. So in the confidence of what we've already seen, we look at that vast continent in the middle of that world map, the continent of Africa. It's good to make contrast. India is vast by the number of its people. It is generally thought there are well over 800 million people in India, a comparatively tiny continent, so that India is peopled. You know, it's impossible to stand in India anywhere without being in sight of a village. And you can cross the Western Ghats, a remote area, and decide, as we did, to picnic in a remote spot in the call of the winds of the higher altitudes. and you unwrap your sandwiches and look up to see you have an admiring, if covetous, audience of 400 or 500 wondering what you're about. India is people, millions of people, most of them lost. But in contrast, Africa is space. It's 4 times the area of the United States of America, and it's still the least known and understood of all the continents. When Anthony Norris Groves went to Baghdad, little was known about Africa. They knew something about the northern shores, where the Muslim influence was not only known but feared. But the interior was largely unknown. Various tribes wandered here and there and struggled with one another long before any European powers drew boundaries on a map. And furthermore, Africa was not filled with uneducated savages dwelling in dense forests. Africa has known great empires and kingdoms and cultures that are older than the Christian culture. The explorers of the Middle Ages had traced the coastline. But it was not until Livingstone went out in the 19th century from one of our own tribal areas north of the border that people began to understand what Central Africa was about. It's called Dark Africa, possibly because the people are black, some of them as black as coal. But Africa is steeped in witchcraft, an animism of the most satanic kind. And so the theologian, looking through other spectacles, sees Africa as dark. So we look at those early explorers. First, there was Livingstone. I'm not too sure whether he was the evangelist that some historians have painted him. Some books have sought to debunk his spiritual influence, although undoubtedly it was there. But he certainly opened up Central Africa as no other had done. And he came home from time to time, and in the purposes of God, in 1867, he was asked to present the prizes at a school in Hamilton. And in the audience was a 6-year-old young man named Frederick Stanley Arnott. He was soon befriended by the Livingstone family because he loved to play with the mass of curios and artifacts that Livingstone had collected in his home in Blantyre. He was not yet converted, but he soon was. And after a deep sense of conviction, having read John 3:16, oh, what a blessing that verse has been. And from the moment of his conversion, young Arnott had no doubt about his conviction that God would call him overseas and to Africa. Beloved, let us never despise the stirrings in the soul of a child. For many of those who have been in the forefront of assembly outreach knew those stirrings at a very early age. It is sad today, with the demise of Sunday schools, that we in the church haven't found a satisfactory way of instilling into the minds of our young people the tremendous heritage that we have in missions. You know, I go to many assemblies in UK where we have 1,600 assemblies, and some have never heard of Echoes and have no knowledge whatever that we have a heritage in missions that surpasses any single missionary society. We are failing those who've gone before. Honour to be brought up in an assembly with all the responsibility that laid upon him. And yet you know I don't envy him for that. Both Nelly and I were converted from ungodly homes in a dead ritualistic church. Such is the sovereignty of God. You know, if those brethren of Bath had stopped to consider the implications of that, they might have trembled that when God wanted a new editor of Echoes of Service, he went those years before not to some strong, well-known assembly, but to a high Anglican church. Such is the sovereignty of God. Let's stand in awe and wonder that God doesn't always work within the mould of the vessel we present to him. And so it was that young Arnott, with the assembly behind him, seeped into the traditions of all that we hold dear, left for Central Africa in 1881. And the story of his journeys is an epic that we ought all to take time to read. After 30 years in Central Africa, as his life came to an end, he wrote this. The missionary, conscious of his call, can only go forward, irrespective of men and means, come life, come death. His first journey into Central Africa lasted 105 days, and he undertook it in impossible conditions. We were very interested to hear Roger telling us of some of his journeys on his motorbike. But they were nothing to compare with what Arnott had to face, having to take all his supplies with him. It needed 70 oxen to drag the 4 wagons that accompanied him. Not for him the comfort of a Range Rover with air conditioning, a built-in bar and every other convenience. He paused on the way into Central Africa from the south in a place now called Botswana, just to stop and get the basics of Setswana, one of the basic languages of Central Africa. And there, in the wonderful ways of God, he was befriended by a Christian king, Karma. I never had found out quite how that king was converted, but he was waiting there, called of God to befriend Arnott. And then he set out across the dreaded Kalahari Desert, where water supplies were at a premium, and more than once he was saved by what he describes as a frothy liquid sucked up through a hollow reed by one of his helpers from some reservoir beneath the sand. You see, his journeys were not just explorations, they were gospel journeys. And every evening as he gathered his carriers round the fire for the evening meal, he would teach them the word of God. And many would say, And they would pray about the needs of the journey. And together the word was reinforced by the wonderful way God answered their prayer. Those men could understand, in the light of what they saw, that Arnott's God so loved that he sent his son. But my task is not simply to talk about Arnott. I could do all the morning and you'd be thrilled. But I want to show that Arnott was the one who opened Africa to an army of assembly missionaries who followed. Arnott travelled right across Africa from the east to the west, ending up at a place called Benguela on the Angolan coast, hoping, in the light of what he'd known before he left England, that others would join him there for his onward trek. He had purpose to go and visit Chief Masidi, a wicked man, but who did so much to make evangelization of Central Africa possible. That strange friendship was so much used of God, but no reinforcements came. But he did get a letter from the first editors of Echoes of Service. And the typical way of the editors there, that letter, at that time, that letter was a sermon to Arnott. Don't forget, brother, the true reason for you going to Africa is to make known Christ, as if he didn't know it. Strange, some of those early editors. History will show the present ones are even stranger, no doubt. But you know, I remember, and I found the letter on file, that when a missionary family was stranded in the Amazon, in a simple homemade canoe, with the piranha fish and the crocodiles around them, they dared to write home and say, if only we'd had a motor on our canoe. And one editor felt guided to write at once and say, brother, your letter was an overt appeal for funds. Of course, we wouldn't do that today. We'd send him an outboard motor out by air and possibly a new launch as well. Arnott had to live in those early days. But he wasn't neglectful to learn languages and give time to it. So he set about to learn Mbundu, so that having a basic Bantu dialect, he would be able to pick up the others easily. Such was the privation of his journeys, that with sometimes, although he had 30 carriers with him, the journey was so tortuous that he would only cover 3 miles. Before camping again for the night. But his journey was marked by the providence of God in a remarkable way. You know, riding on a bullock is not particularly comfortable. And Arnott had made himself a homemade saddle out of some canvas, but the humidity and the wear, it had fallen to pieces. And he started to make himself another one out of some sacking. And as he did so, he prayed to God. And you know, as he was beginning to put the pieces of sacking together, a little black fellow came out of the bush, and on his back he had a beautiful leather saddle, stirrup, and undergirding complete. His master had bought a horse in the south and ridden it up to the north, and then the horse had died. So he sent his servant to get rid of the saddle in order to recoup some of his losses. And Arnott, Scot that he was, did a good bargain. And he bought the saddle and undergirding for a mere 30 yards of calico. but it was an answer to prayer. And so Anna, so long afterwards, was proving God as Groves had done before. How important we should know God like that, even in these sophisticated days. Do you know the guidance of God? Or are you missing out in a whole dimension of Christian living? If the only guidance you know is to be at the Lord's table on Sunday morning, and special occasions you might go to the prayer meeting, you will always be at the business meeting, but you'll rarely do any pastoral visiting. If that's the sum total of the guidance of God, then you hardly know God. God still guides and still works. Let me give you an example at the risk of time. Nellie and I set out after one of the international conferences at CMML to go to the Far East, to Japan, to Korea, to Taiwan, to Hong Kong. The journey moved rapidly. We scarcely had two nights in the same bed. Not as you'd want to if it was a bed on the floor and only a paper wall between you and the next couple. You know, you can't even tell your wife how much you love her. And on the way, Jim Curry had said to us, look, when you get to Korea, look up so-and-so. And gave us a name and address. Never heard of it. But when we got to the end of our tour of Japan, we had a cable from the missionary who was to have come from USA to be with us in Korea and show us the work, that he wasn't coming. What do we do? Miss out Korea and go to Taiwan? That would have been easy. There was a warm welcome awaiting us there from a British missionary. But you see, we had this piece of paper with a name and address. And we felt persuaded to ring this brother up and explain our predicament and say, should we come to Korea? Will we be an embarrassment? And he said, brother, I've got a week off from the university where I work. You come. I'll take you round. And when we arrived at that house, comfortable, lovely house, we found our host and hostess crestfallen. They had a hangdog look as if the world had collapsed around them. Do you know what had happened? Their two young sons had been picked up by the police that very day for helping themselves out of the Buddhist offertory boxes in the temple. You imagine a British missionary having that experience. No wonder they had hangdog looks. Mind you, if you've seen these big tubs of money, you know, you can understand a boy. Whoa. But you see, this is the significant thing. We have a wayward son who in his youth turned his back on the Lord, and we're only just seeing the glimmers of perhaps a step back after so many years. But it was we who God took to his door on that fateful time. And we were able to look at him and say, brother, that's nothing. We have a son who committed 30 offences, including fraud and housebreaking, in 1 week. And the Lord has kept us standing upright. Now, could anyone but God get a couple like us to that home in that way on that day? Such is the guidance of God. Beloved, look for it. It isn't that God doesn't guide us. It is that we don't always see his footprints in the sand. They're there all the time. And what joy to our soul, what strengthening to our faith when we see the hand of God. And these early missionaries did. I make a few sketchy references to how the work grew in Central Africa, because those early missionaries have faced not only acceptance of the gospel, but intense opposition. That army of assembly workers were able to establish a witness all over Central Africa before the European powers began to parcel out Africa among themselves. And those missionaries were of immense influence over government officials, who were willing on the one hand to consult, but also to demand service that was almost impossible for the missionaries to give. And what was the problem is each European power demanded something different. You see, Angola had been a Portuguese colony for 400 years. But the bit that was known was no more a little strip down the coast. No one had ever gone into the interior, but the missionaries did. And when eventually they tried to draw a boundary, the Belgians in Belgian Congo, as it then was, and the Portuguese came almost to blows. And eventually, in a masterly democratic compromise, they drew a straight line. It went through three tribes. And they set a problem that has split assemblies ever since between the Luvali and the Lunda and the Chokwe. You see, the missionaries weren't consulted on that. And so it is that as the seeds of conflict were sown by political intervention, and the regulations that missionaries had to work under, we are apt to forget, but they were real. In Zaire, for instance, they demanded an organization. They didn't want to negotiate with numerous assembly missionaries, each one claiming autonomy for his own area. They required a name. So those early brethren devised a name, certainly in the south, in Shaba, the Garanganzi Evangelical Mission. But it's a mission only in name. The one who was elected to be the representative to government would only speak for his own church. And every church had to come before the government individually. There's still been attempts by the government to federate the churches so that they can negotiate with one. And then the Belgian government demanded that missionaries be involved in moral and material welfare and began to give the missionaries subsidies for the medical and educational work that they did. It was a great help at that time when missionary funds were infinitesimal. Many of the missionaries lived on the breadline. But a foundation was laid thereby that has been a problem ever since. And when Belgium walked out suddenly on her responsibilities in the Belgian Congo, the nationals took over in a bitter spirit that reacted very severely on the expatriate missionaries. But godly men weathered the storm. Although many believers were torn between loyalty to their country and loyalty to God, and many suffered severely, and some were martyred. But the assembly stood the test because of their autonomy and their individuality. And at one time in my life, one in every 10 of the population around Kasaje was in assembly fellowship. There are still over 70 assembly missionaries from overseas in Zaire. There are hundreds of assemblies. The precise number is not known because they're scattered far away and many are totally indigenous. The distances are great, and the communication's poor, as Roger told us, brethren, at the meeting this week. Meanwhile, God was working in Angola. But the Portuguese government made great demands. It required those involved in medical and educational work to be also fluent in the Portuguese language. So there was another language the missionaries had to learn. And then they were involved that every bit of literature they produced had to be in a diglot form with the Portuguese one side and the other national language the other. It was an incredible burden of expense. And then Africans were not allowed to take responsibility unless they themselves were fluent in Portuguese. Later on, as the government brought more and more pressure on assembly missionaries, they were only allowed to employ Portuguese nationals in the schools and in the hospital. It placed an immense financial burden on the missionaries of those days. And you know, the missionaries had a real problem in presenting the gospel there. 80% of the population was animistic. They had no sense of the holiness of God, nor of the nature of sin. Sin to them was no more than offense against society. And only then when you've been found out. Africans equated their tribal deities with the one eternal God and regarded him as one to be placated by sacrifice or payment. And even believers, under the pressure of life's problems, would turn again and again to the witch doctor and rely on the fetish, thus denying the Christ in whom they believed. That situation remains. I deviate again to tell you that when I was in Zululand, the other side of Africa, I was in a church where we had sent 500 Bibles. And as I looked round, I didn't see many Bibles. So I asked, how many of you can read? And all the men's hands went up, not the women's. And I said, how many of you got a Bible? And all their hands went up. And I said, how many of you have brought your Bible? And all their hands went up. So I said, show me your Bible. And three hands went up. I was about to give them a lecture on honesty and truthfulness, when the interpreter, a wise man, whispered in my ear, brother, in our culture, the answer to the question is what you think the questioner wants you to say. Interesting, wasn't it? It shows you the problems that our missionaries have to face. But you know, there was also a work of God in what is now Zambia. A landlocked country of moderate climate, that may have been one reason why it's been fairly popular. It's of high altitude. And of course, it was a rich country with huge copper deposits. And it was as a result of Arnott that the assemblies began there and began to grow. Indeed, Thiessen, that great missiologist, in his survey wrote, the entire African missionary enterprise of the brethren grew out of Arnott going forth. One man. That young man could be in your assembly today for the next generation. And the story of the growth is something that could occupy many hours. Hundreds of the Lord's servants followed Arnott into Zambia. And the opposition wasn't so much as without, as from within. In the early 70s and 80s, after nearly 100 years of assembly growth, they were split asunder by those teaching what we now know to be the kenosis theology, and by charismatic influences. The situation is largely polarized now, but there's little fellowship between the two groups. But there were constant reinforcements. Arnott returned later with a large party. You remember I mentioned it in one of the earlier talks. 13 missionaries at one go, but only 7 of them arrived on the field. And together they worked on a right across Africa as they pooled their skills and they reached out in evangelism and church planting. Of course, when it suited them, they worked as a team. There's great pressure in UK, as you've had in this country, that the biblical principle is to work as a team. Yeah, we agree. But not a team imposed by organization. The team of brethren and sisters working together on a common task which God has identified to them. And that team may change and dissolve according to the need of the work. That's what happened in Central Africa. One of the main centers of those days was Kavungo in Angola. The work was hard. After 3 years, there were no converts. The breakthrough came in a sudden and strange way. A young missionary named Cyril Bird realized the people had no conception of eternal life as something outside of the body, and said, perhaps in an unguarded moment, to his wife, "There must be a grave here before we can have fruit." And in a moment of ecstatic commitment to God, he said he was to be willing to be the first grave if that would mean the Luvuet Valley people would come to Christ. Within a short time, God accepted that offer. Cyril died early the next year. Hundreds flocked to the first Christian funeral. Amazed by its simplicity, there were no sacrifices of animals or slaves, no wailing. They were all impressed by the confidence and peace of the missionary. And history records this unbelievable fact that the first Luvali converts were baptized the following Sunday, and much blessing followed. And from then on, the church grew in Angola indigenously, because the Lord had fulfilled what he said he would fulfill. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And yet, you know, after 70 years of work in Angola, so beloved of you in North America, all the assembly missionaries had to leave in 1961 for one reason and another, leaving a handful of assemblies and a few hundred believers. 12 years later, T. E. Wilson recorded that when he revisited, he found hundreds of assemblies and tens of thousands of believers without any expatriate missionaries. It's not we who are building the church, it is God. Of course, that was possible because of the foundation laid by those early missionaries. Despite the fact of what has happened there, the handful of assembly missionaries in Angola are bottled up at the coast. There's been a movement there, as there has been elsewhere, to federate the assemblies, to provide a committee of government with posts and authorities and salaries. And the missionary position has been challenged. Roy Wood is out there at the moment. He seems to be visiting far and wide, but news reaches us that he's not being well received, that those who want preeminence in the church are underwriting what he's doing, undermining what he's doing. But the work of God goes on. So many sacrificed their lives that the gospel might, that the assemblies might be established in Central Africa. That belt of assemblies is called affectionately the Beloved Strip. But God uses odd characters to do his will. One of those was a young man who went out to join Arnott, whose name was Dan Crawford. He was only 18. He wasn't particularly educated, and very quickly he got caught up in the political intrigues. And he lived African, and that didn't please some of his fellow missionaries. He was difficult to live with and work with. But he read widely, and although not very well educated, he taught himself Greek and Hebrew and translated the Bible into the Luba language. Not one book, the whole Bible. You can read something of that in a book that only fetches a few cents on the bookstall today. It's called Thinking Black. It doesn't accord with 20th century outlook, but it shows you what they faced in those days. He wrote another book too, called Back to the Long Grass. If you see them, buy them, and a winter evening, you'll enjoy it. Dan Crawford was one of those of whom Paul speaks in Corinthians. Not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Doesn't it emphasize that in his testimony to the world, that God has room for each one of us? I draw to the end. Assembly progress through Africa. The response in African countries has been varied. Out of 31 countries in Central Africa, 19 have or have had assembly missionaries. In some countries there's a significant work of God, but sometimes at great cost. In Chad, there are only 5 million people. In a population divided between the Muslims in the north and others in the south. But there are 550 assemblies and 250 full-time workers, despite the Muslim pressure. In 1970, an apostate Baptist president ordered that Christians in that country should submit themselves to heathen initiation rites. Some yielded. Many Christians refused. Don't forget, this was 1970, or the early 70s. And many of those believers and all the elders of one assembly had their legs broken, and they were buried alive in the sand because they would not deny their Lord. But the church prayed. I would think nearly every assembly in England prayed, and probably over here too. If you know what happened? That apostate president was assassinated. And the church had freedom again. When Isaiah said, "Glorify ye the Lord in the fires," brethren and sisters, many of our brethren and sisters overseas know what that means. Today there are over 1,000 assemblies in Zambia. Still 120 missionaries, some in very large institutions. Whereas in Senegal, after many years of work, there are only 2 assemblies, although we now have the New Testament in Wolof. I mentioned in prayer this morning, even in Zimbabwe, we all thought that missionaries would be turned out, but they haven't. They're still there, and they have freedom to teach scripture in all the schools. In 1950s, dear Dudley Dalton, wanting to see the beloved strip completed from west to east, he went into Tanzania and started work with correspondence courses. Some were converted, but he knew he couldn't do it alone, and he came home and prayed for 100 missionaries. But he died at 55 from cancer and never saw his prayer answered. But it was answered. Not from UK, not from USA, but wonderfully from Germany. And there's a great assembly work being done today in South Tanzania. What I'm trying to impress, and I'm doing it so inadequately, is that it is God's work. And from humble beginnings, a dynamic work has been done because it is of God. Calling one here, one there, no formal strategy, no committee. And 6,000 assembly missionaries have followed Anthony Norris Grove with little human resources, proving the limitless resources of a living God. God loves to use the nationals of a country because they have the same resource. It's sad in our day that the third world churches, in their poverty, are looking to the West to finance the work which is God's work. The result is they're materialistic in their outlook and know little of the self-denial that those early missionaries willingly suffered. But God is still at work. And I conclude with an illustration of one country that I visited a few years back and which left an indelible mark on my life. For one tract printed on the Evangelical Literature Press in South Africa found its way 2,000 miles north to Zomba, the old capital of Malawi. A man named Kataloko was converted, and he shared the tract with others who were converted. They only had one tract, and he wrote to Ken Elliott for help. And dear Crawford Allison went up there and taught them the way of God more perfectly. Few of them could read. The task of teaching them was wearisome and painful, but when he left, there were 3 little companies of God's people. There's never been until recently, and I don't think they've arrived yet, a resident assembly missionary in that country. Yet when we got there, there were 50 assemblies. Some of them 100 strong. Oh, beloved, if you could see as I've seen those African brethren painstakingly reading the scripture letter by letter by the light of a flickering oil lamp, knowing that few of the elders can read, and yet Whenever an assembly is planted, they begin an assembly outreach in the next village. They don't rest on their laurels or enjoy their sweet fellowship. They're burdened to win souls. And the last I heard was there are now 100 assemblies. They don't think in terms of winning an individual, but planting a church. And despite their limitations, God is at work. Those full-time workers, they have their bit of ground, they grow their food, they get on their bicycle, and they go hundreds of miles sometimes in order that they might proclaim the truth of God. I visited there, as I said, a few years ago with David Allison. And one little incident moved me deeply. After one of our meetings, the most prominent elder said, "Brother, I've arranged another meeting tonight in my house for the elders of as many assemblies who can get here." He said, "Brother, some of them have come over the border from communist Mozambique. They don't recognize the border. There's no line on the ground. And they want you to tell them about God." And I was taken to this hut where there was probably 50 or 60 elders. There were no seats. There was no furniture. They found a box on which the bald-headed Englishman could sit, poor chap. And there was a little flickering oil lamp, just a wick in a shell, a piece of coconut shell, and some putrid fat. It gave more smoke than light. And they said, "Teach us about God." And as I spoke to them, with a faithful interpreter, the best I've ever had, he could talk simultaneously with me, and to my chagrin, he copied every hand expression that I made. But as I spoke, the Holy Spirit fell on those men as I've rarely seen in any company. I looked out to a sea of faces, but they were all black. There were the whites of their eyes and the whites of their teeth. That's all I could see. And they were crammed together on the floor. But God moved among them. Many of them were broken. As I told them of God. And then there was movement. And the chief of the village, who was a senior elder, whose house it was, got up from his place on the floor, picking his way over the feet and bodies of his fellows. He went to the wall and took from the wall the only implement there was in that room. It was his staff of office as chief. A beautifully carved ebony staff. Making his way across his brethren, he brought it to me and he handed it to me. The interpreter whispered to me, "You must take it." And I did. For I recognized that was nothing for me. This was his submission to the God whose voice he'd heard. He yielded up his authority. He took the place of a servant with his brethren. He'd heard God speaking, and he responded. That staff hangs in the porch of my house as a constant reminder but what God seeks from me. What he sought from that chief, and what he seeks from you and I, in the light of all he is doing throughout the world, is my commitment, without reserve, without question, not knowing what he's going to ask, but willingly given, whatever the cost. Some of us think we are past this. Some of us have settled on our leaves into our pattern, and we've come to the conference to enjoy the fellowship and the ministry. Some of us have heard the voice of God, but let it pass by. We're too set. We're too old. We've had a model church put before us. We've seen the powerful ministry of the Christian's place in prophecy. We've been reminded the Lord is coming. And in these last days, God has spoken to some of us powerfully. Will our response be as that chief, in front of my brethren and sisters? Will I hand over my right to myself to the one who bought me with his own blood? In measure as we do, God will be glorified among us. In measure as we don't, this conference will fail. Organizationally delightful, but there'll be nothing for God. May God speak to us and break us and use us for his glory, shall we pray? Father, there are times when we don't know what to say to thee. For thou hast done so much for us. Thou hast given so much to us. For thou dost offer us riches untold, satisfaction and fulfillment without measure, and a part in thy work. Grant we may individually hear thy voice and respond. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.